We will be finding our way back to Philippians chapter 3. We were going through this book in the fall and up to the Christmas season. We departed from that for a month or so, and now we'll go back and finish the second half of this book, beginning in chapter 3, in the 9 verses that were read to us a minute ago. Look at the first word in our text, finally, he says. This is kind of like when we say, in conclusion, and we intend to conclude our thinking, but you'll notice that Paul often takes a long time to conclude. It's not just a few verses, especially in this book. Sometimes it's different. If you go back about a page to your left, you'll see in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, finally, my brethren. Well, there we only have half a chapter to go, but it is the chapter about the armor of God. So even in conclusion, he's going to talk about an important subject, and that is about the armor of God. Well, here, when he says, finally, my brethren, he still has half the book to go. And he's going to say some pretty important things in the second half of this book. This is very common in New Testament books with other writers as well, as they will teach us things doctrinally to begin with and lay the groundwork and teach us things that we need to build our faith on. And then in the second half of the book, they will make application from those truths to our lives, challenge us to live by those things in various different ways. That's what, of course, he'll be doing in the second half of this book. Now, there are 3 parts to chapter 3, so we'll take them in 3 messages, and the first part is in the first 9 verses, but I want you to notice these 3 parts with me just so you get them in your head. In verses 1 through 9, he's going to talk about coming to Christ as Savior, and he's going to express that right at the end of verse 8 when he says, that I may win Christ. I'll explain that word win when we get to it. I titled the message Gaining Christ, as though, again, when you accept him as your Savior. So here we have your salvation. Then, beginning in verse 10 and going through verse 19, he says in a similar way, that I may know him. So in those verses, in the middle of the chapter, he's beyond the salvation experience. And he's talking about how we may know our Savior better, and we may know him through the fellowship of his sufferings, and we may press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. And so that second part is our sanctification. So the first part you might call our positional sanctification, where we are positionally placed into Christ. In the second part of the chapter, our progressive sanctification, where we are learning to walk with Christ and grow in him. And then in the last 2 verses, though the words aren't exactly this, he does say, from whence we also look for the Savior. So there I would say that we may see him, that we may win him, that we may know him, and finally that we may see him. And one day, as he says here, we'll have a permanent sanctification. We will be in his presence and see him face to face. So we have to consider the first part of this, the first 9 verses, of Paul's own testimony of his salvation and how he came to Christ, at least on what basis he came to Christ. And I think we should remember that we cannot talk about the second part, knowing Christ, having a progressive walk with him, unless we know the first part of this. There's no progressive sanctification unless there is a positional sanctification. You can't walk with Christ if you don't know him. You can't grow in Christ if you've never had a born-again experience. There must be that time when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's how you won Christ, gained him, as he says at the end of verse 8. And once that has happened, then you can grow. If you don't have that, and many people in this world are trying to walk with Christ, trying to know him, and they've never had a born-again experience. Everything they are doing, we would call legalism. Everything they are doing, they are trying to have a proper relationship with God without having the Spirit of God living in them. without having a regenerating experience. And that is really an irony that we live with today. Because if you know Christ as Savior, in your heart, what you desire more than anything else is to know how to walk with God. That, and you have that same desire that he expresses in verse 10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to him and his death. And that is your desire. So as you desire those things, your life adjusts, changes. You drop away old things that shouldn't be in your life. You add things that need to be in your life. You have this walk with God. And people that don't know Christ don't understand that. As a matter of fact, the irony is that people that are trying to walk with God and don't know him as Savior look back at you and say, well, you're just a legalist. You know, you're kind of a pietist person. You're pushing your religion on me. Don't push your values and your morals on me. And all you're trying to do is walk with God and learn a deeper walk with God. But the person without Jesus Christ as Savior is never going to understand your desire, never going to understand what you mean when you're trying to walk with God. So first we have to understand what it is to know him and what it is to gain him, what it is to have him as your Savior. Now look back at verse 1 again, and let me give verse 1 as an introduction, kind of an explanation of what Paul says here. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then he stops and says, to write the same things to you. And somebody says, did Paul write to them before? Writing the same things, some people believe that Paul had written other letters to the Philippians. Now, that's a possibility. We just don't know it. Evidently, he did write things to other churches that are not inspired. In other words, a biblical writer could write other things. He could write letters and whatever he wanted to write. But once in a while, the Holy Spirit inspired him to write books of the Bible. So it's possible that he wrote some other letter to the Philippians and he's referring to those previous things. Or it might be the fact that he taught them when he was there, when he planted this church. It had been 10 years ago, but still, the things that he had taught them, he's saying, I'm writing the same things to you. I'm going to say them over again. But my point is this, that he is telling them that he's going to repeat himself. He's going to say this again. I can identify with that because I've been preaching all of my life, and a lot of things I say, I've said before. And as a matter of fact, a lot of things I know that I've said to you, I'll say again. And is that good or is that not good? Well, here's what Paul says about it. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, meaning tedious. It's no sweat off my brow. For me, it's just fine. I don't mind repeating them. I don't mind saying the same things again. So I'm not bored with it. I don't. You may be, but I'm not. And you preach the same books again. You preach the same passages again. You define the same words again. Talk about the same doctrines again. It all is a blessing. You're glad to be reminded of it. And most of the time, we need to be. But for you, he says, it is safe. That word safe, that's a good translation of it. And I think what he means is best. For you, that's the best thing. It's the best thing in your life to have the truths of God repeated to you over and over again. How do you learn things in school? You learn them by repetition. You learn them by being tested over them. You learn them by reviewing. You learn them again by this same method. And so we ought to remember, too, that the things of our Christian life are learned by repetition often. That's why we're encouraging you now on the first Sunday of the year, get a Bible reading schedule. We have some over here in our literature rack. We have three choices. You can take one, or you can go find another one somewhere. There's lots of them. You can download one onto your phone and have it with you all the time and read it. But repetition is good. You say, well, I read through the Bible once. And I'm telling you, it isn't enough. Read it again. Read the same verses and the same chapters in the same book. Read them again. Because you need it every year of your life. And you need repetition all the time. you say, well, I went to church this year. I don't need to go again. You know, like the people that I've met who only attend on Christmas and Easter and then tell me, you know, you preach the same things every time I come. Well, yeah, and come other times. You know, we need it. You say, well, I've been to church this week. Come again. And even if you hear the same things again, you need it. So Paul's just kind of reinforcing here that when he concludes, he's going to say a lot of things that he has said before. He's going to write a lot of things in Philippians that he has said in other books of the Bible. He's going to write a lot of things that he's probably preached to them in person, whatever. They need it. And to him, it's just fine. That's the way teaching and preaching is. Okay? So, we come then to our outline, and I divided it into four parts, and on your bulletin you have these if you'd like to follow or write in other things. First, in the first six verses, the larger part of this passage, I point out two dangers, and I think Paul is doing this also, especially beginning verse 2 by saying, beware of dogs. So here are dangers regarding people. Although he puts up his beware of dog sign right away. Have you ever seen, you know, beware of dogs? My worst memories of that are that I spent a summer in San Antonio, Texas with a pastor working for him down there, and my job was to knock on doors all day long in San Antonio, Texas. I think everyone who lives in San Antonio, Texas has a dog, and it's a man-eating dog. And they have a sign on the gate that says, beware of preacher-eating dogs, you know, inside this gate. But my job was to go to the front door, knock on the door. So that's the way my summer was spent. Luckily, I was young, and I could run fast and jump over fences, so I couldn't do that anymore. Is that what Paul means here? Not really, is it? You know that when he says, beware of dogs and evil workers and even of the concision, he's speaking of people. Now, you and I have a hard time understanding this, but he's referring basically to Gentiles. He's referring to those people who primarily don't know Christ as Savior and are outside the hearing of faith, outside the people of God. And this was a common expression for that. If we call them heathen, we might be saying the same kind of things. Foreigners, we might be calling the same kinds of things. Even Jesus used this term, if you remember, with the Syrophoenician woman, when he, as Jewish people, went up to a Gentile area, and this Gentile woman wanted Jesus to do something for her, and he said, you don't take the bread from the children's table and give it to the dogs. And we say, how could Jesus say such a thing? And all I can answer is, we kind of are so permeated by our politically correct way of thinking that we cannot understand designations like that. It's just really difficult for us to understand. But it was that way, and they lived with it, and it was no problem. Jesus used the term, Paul uses the term, but what he means are pagans. You know, you have to beware. There's a lot of paganism in our world. There's a lot of people who know nothing about God and know nothing about Christianity, know nothing about the Bible, and they shape our thinking, folks. You can't watch television, you can't listen to radio, you can't look at most things online without being shaped by pagans who know nothing about God. And that world was full of this. As a matter of fact, you put yourself in this place where Christianity was just now making inroads outside of Israel in areas that had never in the earth's history ever heard a message like this. You know, you and I can go to mission fields of the world today, and there are still people there. There are believers there. There are people who have heard the preaching before. But all of the world was pagan. All of the world was empty in those days. And Paul had to often warn them, beware of these things, because it's not your faith. It's not a belief in your God. These are multiple gods. These are false gods. These are, Caesar worship and all kinds of weird things going on in those days. There still are today. Secondly, he says, beware of the evil workers also, the lawless ones, the immoral ones, the profane people. Beware of these who are so ugly in their demeanor, so immoral in their lifestyle. Watch out for them. Don't pattern your life after them. Keep your children away from them. Don't let them learn these lessons. And then thirdly, he says, beware of the concision. Now, that is a different expression than circumcision, but they're related. And in this one, he simply is talking about the misuse of circumcision. He's talking about those who have used it just simply as a sign that I belong to God and I don't need anything else. And of course, that was in the old Jewish practice. It came from the law. And he's going to mention it again, of course, in verse 3, in a proper way. But here, he's talking about using it in an improper way just to say, well, I'm Jewish, therefore I'm saved. I went through the Jewish law, I practice the Jewish law, therefore I'm a child of God. And you know when I say that that's not right. You know when I say that the Jewish religion had devolved into that kind of a thinking where all they had to say is, I'm a child of Abraham, and I can prove it all the way back through my history, and therefore I'm right with God. Don't tell me anything about accepting Jesus as Savior. I don't need that. So beware of the concision. Beware of those who have used the Jewish law in this improper way and declared themselves to be children of God when they are not. As a matter of fact, go with me back to your left to two verses. One is in Galatians, but the other is in 2 Corinthians 11:12. Not too far to your left here. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 12. He says, but what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. That may sound funny reading it without a context. But what he's saying here is, there are those who will come in and they desire an occasion to come in and teach you, to come in and have you follow them. And I'm telling you right now, I'm not going to let them do it. As a matter of fact, the verses that follow, he says, because they're false apostles, deceitful workers, the ministers of Satan transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Look at Galatians 2 and verses 4 and 5. That because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. There are always the pagans, the evil workers, the misusers of religion, matter of fact, folks, they want this pulpit. They want time right here. They would love to come in and teach those kinds of ways, and Paul says, no, not for an hour. I'm not giving you the platform. I'm not giving you time. And so he says to these people, beware of these things. Now back to our text, and in chapter 3 and verse 3, he changes from beware of these people to the we's. And so he kind of puts a positive note in here in verse 3. For we are, and he gives three things that we are. And when he says we, he means himself and the Philippian believers, and so I can say too, we, all of us who know Christ as Savior, along with them, we are the circumcision. You say, really? I'm not Jewish. Well, why would a Jew receive that, and why did they do that along with other things in the law? Not because that made you a believer, but because it showed that you were. Why do you get baptized? I have to go over this all the time with people who are converted. Baptism isn't a part of your salvation. It won't save you. But why do you do it? To show that you are a believer. So who are the true believers is what he's saying here. Who are the true believers? Is it those Jewish people and that's all, they the ones who keep the law? Or is it those of us who have accepted Christ as Savior? He says, we are the circumcision, which worship God, notice, in the Spirit. We worship Him in the Spirit. We know God through Jesus Christ because we have received the Spirit of God and they haven't. Read again the book of Galatians, how he enforces this over and over again to those Jewish hearers up in Galatia, that it is those of you who have received the Spirit of God by faith who are the true Israelites, the true circumcision. And so though you may not be Jewish in your heritage and physically a child of Abraham that way, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are the true family of God. And you know what? A Jew can be in that too. And praise the Lord for it. The gospel goes to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And it's a wonderful thing when a Jewish person accepts Jesus Christ as Savior. They become like the Apostle Paul, like many of these Philippians. It's a wonderful thing when a Jew becomes a Christian, a complete Jew, believing all of God's word and not just part of it. And he says, not only are we that, but we are the ones who rejoice in Christ Jesus. And folks, we have that to rejoice in. We know how to rejoice. We know how to sing. We know how to say amen to these things. When we read the Word of God and our heart or our spirit is moved by it and we say, praise the Lord for that. We are the ones who rejoice in Jesus Christ. We know these things. And then thirdly, we're also the ones that have no confidence in the flesh. The Jewish person might say, well, look at me. I keep the law, and I do this. I keep the Sabbath. I keep circumcision. I keep the feast days. I do all of these things. And we say, if I was trying to get to heaven by all of those things, I would fall flat on my face. I can't do it, and you can't either, the truth is. I have no confidence in my flesh in order to do the things that would need to be done for me to gain eternal life. I had to throw myself on the mercy of Jesus Christ and ask Him to save me, which is how we're going to end up this passage here in a minute. I have no confidence in the flesh. Now, those three things that he mentions here in verse 3 are all contrary to the world in which we live, folks. It's contrary to our culture to say, I have no confidence in myself. I have no confidence in my flesh. That I belong to the true Israelites. I belong to the true believers in Jesus Christ because I have sought out Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Contrary to everything our culture stands for. These things are contrary many times to youthfulness because as young people, you say, I can do a lot. I can do things that I need to do. And we have to learn through experience sometimes that it's not in my strength or in my power, but by His Spirit, says the Lord. We have to learn that. And this would not; these would not make good mission statements for most businesses. Businesses that have to get ahead, you know, businesses that have to make money and do the right things and make the right decisions and be aggressive and sometimes even step on people to get ahead. This wouldn't be a good mission statement, not verse 3. But this makes Christianity. This makes what we are in Christ. So here are the dangers regarding people and even the blessings too. Secondly, I call this the dangers of religion. Because having said that, notice how now Paul goes back to himself and uses himself as the example. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, I mean, you know, if anybody could do it, I could have. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. So Paul stops and says, don't brag to me about your abilities. I had more abilities than you have. Don't brag to me about what you can do and how much you can get ahead, how smart you are, how wise you are in your business. However it is, I was more than that. And you know what? If somebody said, it ain't bragging if you can do it. You know, if it's true of you, it's not bragging. And it was true of Paul. And he goes on to say he excelled in everything he tried. He was rising to the top. He would have been the leader of leaders until Jesus met him on the Damascus Road. And so he says that, and he's saying it to say not how great he is, because that's not the way he gives a testimony. He's saying it to say, no matter what I could do in the flesh, I could not come to God that way. So notice, I call it in this religion that he was in, these dangers. So notice five dangers I call. And oh, by the way, go back to Galatians again. Just Galatians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. Because I use the word religion for this reason. Galatians 1:13. You have heard of my conversation in time past. And notice what he says. In the Jews' religion. He calls it the Jews' religion. He was Jewish. He grew up in this. And he's not making light of the Old Testament. He's not making light of the Jewish people. But he says, it was a religion to me. I grew up in this program, and I was better at it than anybody, but it couldn't save me. The Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. I mean, I was such a good Jew, I killed Christians and profited, notice again in verse 14, in the Jews' religions above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. And Paul will give this testimony often in his writings and say this often. That's who he was. If you could get saved that way, surely I was saved, but I wasn't, because you can't get saved that way. So back to our text. First of all, he says the first danger of religion is a trusting in the flesh. Again in verse 4. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. You know, when you trust in your religion, you're trusting in the flesh. It's all up to you. Can you go often enough? Can you participate? Can you do this? Can you bow here? Can you kneel here? Can you repeat here? All of these things that you have to do are your work. And he says, if anybody could have done it, I could do it. I could have trusted in the flesh, but he's going to say in the end, the flesh doesn't save. Secondly, he said, if you can trust in your race of who you are and how you were born. Notice what he says in verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. Not only that, the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. No one was more Jewish than I. No one knew his race better than I. If being Jewish saves you, I was the one. And of course, that would have been true of him. And you know, folks, there are people who trust in their race, that is, how they were born. And some of a privilege class and say, I was born to this privilege. I was born into this family, or I was born into this race. And we have had those who have bragged about Aryan races or whatever and said you had to be a member of that race. And yet there are also those who say, well, I was so oppressed that I have to be saved. You know, I'm part of the oppressed class in the world, and so God has mercy on all the oppressed class, and if I'm oppressed and a victim, then I must be saved too, and everything I do is pleasing to God. I don't care where you are in the race, and what race you are or where you were born, it does not save and cannot save you. You've never suffered so much in your life or your history that earned salvation. Neither have you been born into such privilege that earned you salvation. It just doesn't come that way. So, having said that, also in verse 5, he said that a danger of religion is trusting then the law. So he says, again at the end of verse 5, as touching the law, a Pharisee. You understand what he's saying there. No one was more particular about the laws than the Pharisees. If you could get saved by being religious, I was religious. Pharisees had all kinds of extra things to do to make sure that they did everything right, and you could be saved that way. For example, I've used this example before that you know, the law said you can't go out and reap your field on the Sabbath. You can't go pluck the corn and pull the corn up and reap the harvest on the Sabbath day. Well, the Pharisees had applied that to such levels that they said, you cannot look in a mirror on the Sabbath day. And you say, what has that got to do with it? Because, they said, if you look in a mirror, you might see a gray hair. And if you see a gray hair, you're going to be tempted at least to reach up and to pluck it. And plucking is reaping, and you cannot reap on the Sabbath, so you are not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath day. That was a Pharisee. And 600 plus other laws like that they had. How can you keep all of these things, you know, on the Sabbath? I remember walking. I was in Jerusalem once in my life, and it was late in the evening, and I forgot that Sabbath was coming on. It was Friday night. And so I was being shooed out of the temple area real fast. And so I'm walking, and here comes this guy who had cleansed himself for the Sabbath, his robe and his hair and everything. And as he walked by me, he went like this to himself and pressed himself backwards like this to give me plenty of room to walk by, because if he had touched me, oh man, he was unclean for the Sabbath. This is a Pharisee. And Paul is saying, I was a Pharisee of a Pharisee. The son of a Pharisee. And no one could do it better than I could. Is that what you're trusting in? You know, I think, folks, all cults are like this. All false religions are like this. Here's what you have to do. And if you do it, you're the ones that will have eternal life. Here's the mission you have to be on. Here's what you have to practice. And if you practice it well, then you'll have eternal life. Trusting the law, a Pharisee. Number four, trusting in zeal then. Some people just have, in whatever faith they're in, they do it so well and are so zealous about it that they say, then God will accept me. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Can you imagine? And he said that over in Galatians, right? God was so pleased with me because I was killing Christians. And there's this new upstart religion, and they are saying that Jesus is the Messiah, and they are not following Moses, and so they need to be taken off the earth. Does that remind you of anyone today? There are religions like that today, aren't there? Persecuting, whether it's ISIS or whether it's some other form that says, the more I oppose other people, the better I am. And every other religion has to be taken off the earth. And if I take them off the earth, I'm actually doing God a favor. He said, you talk about zeal? I had zeal, he said. I was one of those. And lastly, a trust in self. False religions create a trust in self. So he says in verse 9, of all of the... let me back up, I'm sorry, to verse 6. I'm not that far down. Persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, then blameless. I was blameless. I was the best person there was. I was the best Jew that there was. I was blameless. You know what? It's the hardest to win a person like this, one of these five things. Isn't that true? It's hard to win a religious person to Christ because they are trusting in one of these kinds of things to save them. Sometimes it's better to witness to somebody who just doesn't have anything to do with a religion like this. Well, folks, maybe evangelism will get easier in the days ahead because not too many people are religious anymore, that's for sure, in our country. We're becoming more pagan. We're becoming more evil workers in concision all the time. But it's hard to win a person like this. And most of the world still is under some kind of false religion where they do some work and the church does some work. They go and do confession, the church then grants them forgiveness. They go and crawl on their knees, and then the church dispenses grace. They go and eat this, and then the church turns it into the body of Christ or whatever. Most of the world is under some kind of pagan religion like this. Let's move on quickly. So in the last part of this, I title this Repentance and Faith. And I call it the reality of repentance and the reality of faith. Now, what is Paul doing here? He's saying, all right, that's where I was and that's who I've been. And a lot of people are that way, but that's not how I got saved. And that's not how you come to know God through Jesus Christ. So in verses 7 through 9, simply, he says, what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now, this word gain and the word loss is important in this discussion here. Gaining and losing. I could gain those things by my own efforts, but in order to come to Christ, I have to lose them. I have to turn loose of them. I have to say, as much as I can do in my flesh, it does me no good. As zealous as I am toward my religion, I have to let go of it. As powerful as I am as a person to do things, I have to say, I have no power. This is the reality of repentance. This is why it's so hard many times for a person to repent. Now, this little Greek word pronounced kurde, by the way, gain, is used often in scriptures in a number of different ways. Matthew 16, what does it profit if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? So it can be used in that way too. I'm going to gain everything I can gain, lose your own soul. But repentance is lose everything in this world so you can gain Christ. And that process has to come. I'm not talking about a lordship type of salvation or something like that. What I'm saying is if you never see your need, you're never going to ask Christ to save you. If you don't see that you're a sinner, if you don't see that there is no way for you to be saved in your own effort and in your own religion, then you'll never come to Christ for his righteousness. It has to come this way. And I see a personal repentance here that Paul refers to, and then maybe we can call it a universal repentance. First of all, in verse 7, he says, what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. What is it that is gained to you? What is it you love in this world? What is it you're trusting in this world? What is it that you have worked so hard on that you're just sure when you die and stand before God, God will say, oh, you're so wonderful. I need you in heaven. Come on in. I can't stand having eternity without you. Please come into my heaven and grace us with your presence. I'm exaggerating a little, but I mean, that's how some people think of it. He's saying, whatever was gained to me, I have to let go. I have to quit trusting in. I cannot save myself. I am a dirty, rotten sinner. In fact, I am very sinful. I am so sinful that if I die, I'm in danger. If I die, it's not a matter of going to heaven. It's a matter of going to hell. I like the history of John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, because we go and we stand at his church where he grew up. When he was a young man, he was a bell ringer, because those churches had the big bell towers, and you would stand down below, and you'd pull on the ropes, and those huge big bells would go back and forth. And when Bunyan started to be under conviction for his own sin, he was afraid to be a bell ringer anymore, because there were stories of bells falling while they were ringing and killing the person who was ringing them. And so he quit being a bell ringer because he knew that if he died, he would go to hell, and he deserved to go to hell, and he was trying to avoid that at all costs. And he was under conviction, and that's what brought him to Christ. And somewhere we have to come to a place where we realize that is who we are. There's this universal repentance too, I think in verse 8, the first part. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Take away my family. Take away my job. Take away that religion I was trusting in. Take it all away. Take everything away. This universal kind of repentance. There's nothing that can save me. The Jews' religion he's spoken about, that can't save me. Somebody else's religion can't save me. If we have a Baptist religion, I don't know if we have one, it can't save you. You can't just come to church, be dunked in water, and even join our membership. That doesn't save you. All of it has to go, he says. Now, all of this seems very negative, doesn't it? I mean, when we first talk about salvation, and this is why a lost person hears it and says, oh, that sounds terrible to me. You're telling me I can't do this and I can't do that, and negative here, negative there. Well, I'm sorry. We're sinners before a holy God. We're in need before a God who is the only one that can help us. And we're not willing to humble ourselves before Him and admit our need before Him, then we'll never come to Him. So this is a necessary step. But then we have the reality of faith. In the last part of verse 8 and verse 9, when he says, all of those things, the loss of all things, I do count them but dung, worthless, that I may win Christ. Kurde again. That I may gain Christ. Interesting. To say winning is okay, but maybe to our ears that word sounds a little funny. But let me quote in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 19 through 22, how Paul five times uses this word gain to mean win people to Christ. Though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, parenthesis, not being without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak I became as a weak, that I might gain the weak. And then he says, I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And he uses the word for salvation. Gaining Christ in this sense, meaning to gain salvation. Peter used this word when he says, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also, without the word, may be won, kurde, gained by the conversation of the wives. A Christian wife who has a non-Christian husband, by her very testimony, he may come to Christ and be won to Christ by her testimony. And so this word gain, the way Paul uses it in his writings and other mean to come to Christ. And so again, back in verse 8, at the end of verse 8, that I may win Christ, and then notice verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. There are two kinds of righteousness, and that's my point under here. Two kinds of righteousness, your own righteousness and the righteousness of Christ. There's two kinds of righteousness in this world. And most people are living by the first kind. My own righteousness, he says. And I had to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, even though it was of the law. All of those things up above that I have listed could not do it for me. That was my own righteousness. You know, it's in Romans 10, and I'll briefly begin that chapter in Romans 10. We use it, of course, as the Roman road. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And that's what Paul was doing. And so he said, I had to let go of my own righteousness. It does not save. And rather, I had to turn to God's righteousness. So again, in our text, here in verse 9, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And you can go read Romans chapter 3 sometime and realize that this is what when he comes to the end and says, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Then what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to throw myself at the mercy of God and say, my righteousness will not save me. I am giving it to you. That's called repentance. I need the righteousness of Jesus Christ as my righteousness. And that act of faith, that act of placing your trust in him, then the righteousness of Jesus Christ becomes your righteousness and your sins are taken away because they were laid on him. That great transaction is done. He takes your sin and you take his righteousness. He takes an alien sin that was not his, and you take an alien righteousness which was not yours. And that great trade is made in that act of faith. So it's not that you are such a great person that you have this great faith statement or something like that. This is you giving up totally. This is you saying, I can't do it. I have nothing. And God says, okay, I'll take all of that and I'll give you all of this. That is being born again. That is faith. That is being saved, as the Bible says it. That is the thing we need to know in our life that we have done. So this passage ends in a very positive way. And this very positive way is that though we have all of these negatives in our past, we can be righteous before God through Jesus Christ with his righteousness upon us and be accepted of him. And never again do we have to say, well, I failed over here. I wasn't good enough over there. Doesn't matter. Jesus Christ's righteousness is yours. That is what is saving you. So we end a message like this with an invitation. We stand and we sing. And I will say that you may come even as we're singing. And if you know that you need to be saved today, we'll sit down, we'll look at these verses. You can ask Jesus Christ to become your Savior. Or at the end of the service, sometimes people will come and do the same thing. Why do we do that? Why do we give an invitation? Number one, we're asking for a decision. It's decision time in your life. When you hear the message and you know your own need, it's your choice. You have to make a decision. Even if you say, I won't make a decision today, you just made one. You just said no. And if you died before you ever hear the gospel again, that was your decision. So you have to say yes or no. We're asking for a confession. Jesus said, if you'll confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father is in heaven. If you know you need to be saved, people won't stop you. Being in a public place won't stop you. As a matter of fact, you'll never find a more friendly group of people and willing to see you saved than this group of people sitting right here. And thirdly, we give an invitation to make sure it's biblical, to make sure we can show you from the Word of God what it says about being saved, and you can rely upon those promises of God, not upon your own thinking about it. So we give an invitation, and it's a biblical thing to do. It's all throughout the book of Acts. And we do that as we stand and sing and even at the close of our service. So let's stand together and let's go to the Lord in prayer. And as we do, we will ask him to speak to our hearts and to help us to respond to this in the way that we need. Let's pray together. Father, in this explanation that Paul gives of his salvation and what could not save him and what must save him, I pray, Father, that it has been made clear enough that someone without Christ could see it and understand it today. And so, Father, I pray for that person, whether here in this room this morning or hearing my voice at some other time, would know that they need to bow their heart before God, confess their sin, and accept Jesus Christ to have his righteousness and not their own. So, Father, I pray you'd speak to our hearts as we sing this song. And then there may be many believers here that need to rekindle a fire. Here on the first day of this year, with the whole year facing us, we need to rekindle a desire, a burden, a fire to be witnesses and win people to Christ. Help us to do that if that is our need. Or whatever we need to do to turn over to you today, help us to do that. And bless us as we sing this song. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we